Turn now to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 7. Remember from this morning, we've added some church Bibles to the chairs in front of you. So if you need a Bible, look there, perhaps on one of the outside chairs. As you come to Ezra chapter 7, this evening we'll consider verses 11 through 28. You'll recall last week, verses 1 through 10, we saw God's hand, the hand of God on Ezra to draw him out of Babylon. And why was God's hand on Ezra? Ezra was the committed messenger of the Word of God. God's hand was there to preserve His Word. And as we continue in Ezra 7, we'll still see the hand of God at work. Look for that in verse 28. But here we're going to get a little bit more detail about what God's plan is when Ezra comes to Jerusalem. When Ezra comes to town, what's going to take place? And it comes in a unique framing. It comes through a letter from a pagan king, Artaxerxes. But it's a unique framing, but as we look at it, we'll see as well that it's a beautiful framing for God's plan for His people. We'll read Ezra 7, verses 11 and following, but before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, even as we think about Ezra, we think about the way that You shaped him to study Your Word and to do Your Word and to teach Your Word. So, Lord, shape us even now to be those who would study, to understand, who would go out and do, and then be found faithful to teach Your Word as You would call us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra 7, verse 11 through verse 28. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and His statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall, with all diligence, buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers, do with the rest of the silver and gold. You may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest His wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the hearts of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love, before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, from time to time, I find myself in discussions about what you should name a church. And maybe you found yourself in these kinds of discussions as well. What should you give as a name for a church? And it's interesting, if you're discussing and you're deciding we don't want to go with a name that's just the city or the location of the church, you begin to see where people's heads are at when they begin to suggest names. You know where they're coming from. Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church. Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church. Fellowship Luncheons Reformed Presbyterian Church. There's all kinds of ways that you can think about defining the church. But I wonder what you would think if you were driving by a church and you looked at their sign and you saw that the adjective given to describe the church was beautiful. Beautiful. Beautiful Reformed Presbyterian Church. What would you think? Would that fit? Would that be a good description of a church? Now, some of you may drive by and think, well, beautiful. And often church buildings have their quirks, have their difficulties. They're not the most aesthetically pleasing places. They don't make Indianapolis's top 10 list of beautiful buildings and so on. And you think, I don't know about beautiful. Or maybe you'd think, well, I know that's probably referring to something about the life of the church or the experience of the church. And you know, or your own gut tells you, that there's pain, there's sorrow, there's frustration, there's disagreement. And you may say, you know, Reformed might be a good adjective. Presbyterian might be a good adjective. I'm not so sure about beautiful. I'm not so sure that the first word I would use is beautiful. And as we come to Ezra 7, we find a lot of things that were going on in Ezra's day that weren't necessarily beautiful. But what we do find is that God's great desire is to make His house beautiful. Ezra 7 is an outline of God's beautification project for His house. And we see that in verses 27 and 28. Verse 27 and 28 are Ezra's own personal description, his own summary, the theological summary of all that's going on here. And what does he say? Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. He extended his steadfast love. His hand is on Ezra. He's putting something in the heart of the king. Why? To beautify the house of the Lord. And what we want to see this evening is, what does God do to beautify his house? Now, some of you may have translations there that say something like glorify or adorn. Well, these begin to summarize the idea. God's plan to beautify, to glorify, to adorn, to put on display the beauty of His name in His house. That's what this is all about. And as we come to the text, we just need to pause for a second and make sure we see all that's going on. Because you may be surprised to hear that this is all going on in some pagan king's letter. But look at chapter 7, verse 6. We see at the end that Ezra goes up because the king granted him, that is Ezra, all that he asked. So here's what happens. Ezra has a plan for Israel. Ezra has a plan for the temple, and he goes to the king with a letter and says, I need your authority. I need your stamp of approval to do this, to make these things happen. And then we go down to verse 27, and we see the Lord puts it in the heart of the king to say yes. So Ezra goes to the king, and the Lord works on Artaxerxes, and then Artaxerxes, with his stamp and his letterhead, says yes. This plan that Ezra has will take place because it's God's plan to beautify his house. And so what we want to see is, what is the nature of God's beautification project? What is the nature of the God of steadfast love who beautifies His house? And as we see that God beautify His house, you and I will be called to worship and courage. Worship and courage as we see God beautify His house. And our outline for this will begin by seeing the features of God's beautification project and then the calls to us as those who God is beautifying. And we'll see three features of the beautification project and then two calls that come out on the other side. So first we think about these features of God's beautification project and we come to this letter. This letter of the king, as we've said, this is Ezra's ask that the king is then approving. And verses 11 through 26, more or less, are basically a pencil sketch of what God wants to do to beautify His house. It's just a sketch. It hasn't happened yet. We'll see that in chapters 8 through 10. But here's the sketch. And it's a beautiful sketch. You know, some of Leonardo da Vinci's most famous works are just sketches. Sketches of a horse, sketches of a man, and it's beautiful. And that's what we're seeing here, just an outline of what God plans to do. And these things that we see God planning to do, He's still planning to do among us. So three features of this beautified church, or three features of the beautification project. And the first is this, offering. Offering. And this is found in verses 15 through 17. Here's the king. He gives his introduction in the opening verses, sort of his standard form probably of a letter, the things a king would say. And then he gets to the heart around 15 or so. And then 16 and 17, he begins to say, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go make offerings at the house of the Lord. Verse 17, you shall, there's an imperative there, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, lambs, and so on. Ezra's call here is to go to the house of the Lord and make sacrifice. And why is that significant? Well, we think about last week, Ezra's call is to go and preach the word, to teach the word. Ezra has a twofold call, be the teacher of the word, and then be the giver, the restorer, really, of offerings. Now, why the significance? Why the emphasis on offerings? Well, if you were here last week, you remember that between Ezra 6:22 and Ezra 7:1, we have the whole book of Malachi. Ezra chapter 6, the temple is built. The book of Malachi, right in between that time, the whole priesthood falls apart. Ezra 7, Ezra comes to restore the priesthood. And as you look at Malachi, the very first attack, the very first divine attack, if you will, on the priests is this. They are offering polluted offerings. Polluted offerings. They're supposed to bring their best. The best of the animals. They're offering the lame, the sick, the worst, the most disgusting of the animals. And as we read this opening purpose of Ezra, this letter he hands to the king, we see a priority. The beauty of sacrifice is going to be restored. Ezra is sent to restore the beauty of sacrifice. What do we mean by that? The beauty of sacrifice, the beauty of offering. Well, as offerings were being made, at least as God had set it out there, this was to be a beautiful thing. Priests dressed in robes, covered with beautiful stones, and then the most beautiful of the lambs, the most beautiful of the animals would be taken and then given in the offering. And here we have the people in Malachi's day. And the offerings are disgusting. They've taken something beautiful. And they've made it horrific. And here's Ezra. God's hand is on him. What's it there to do? Verse 27 and 28. Beautify the house. And Ezra is being sent to restore the beauty of offering. And in each and every generation, seeing this focus, that God's hand, God's love, has a purpose to elevate the beauty of offering. That's the starting point for beginning to see the beauty of the church. God's love, God's offering, beautiful. Greater love has no one than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. But God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the Christian, no matter how horrific and how tragic the suffering of Christ is there, the Christian looks at that and says, that's beautiful. It's beautiful. And the point of the cross is to lift up the beauty of the offering, the beauty of God sending His own Son. And here's what makes the polluted offering so disgusting. The polluted offerings take something that's to anticipate Christ. And in those offerings, they declare Christ to be anything but beautiful. They make the cross look disgusting, look horrific, look less than worthwhile. And here is Ezra, and he is sent to buy bulls, rams, lambs, and begin again in beautifying the house of the Lord. The starting point of beautification is lifting up the offering. Lifting up the offering. And still today, as God would beautify us, as God would make this a beautiful place, the starting point will be this: lifting up the offering of Jesus Christ. Lives, teaching, friendships, fellowship, theology held strong, centered on lifting up the offering and making it beautiful once again. People that are changed by the offering begin to hear Romans 12, and it makes sense. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, we could say beautiful, to God. Ezra comes to restore the offering. And if we are going to be beautified, we must be people of this same offering. The offering is beautification begun. But it does not end there. The second feature of the beautiful house, we said there'd be three. The second feature is provision. Provision. And we see provision really encompassed about verses 15 through 24. Verses 15 through 24, we see an overwhelming provision, and it's really coming from the king. The king here is giving an overwhelming provision to Ezra. Verses 16 through 20, he lays out all the things that Ezra would take from the king. And then we go to verse 21 through 24, and it's a word to the treasurers of various provinces, saying, when Ezra comes through, here's what you need to give him. When Ezra comes through, there's a big check you need to sign out to Ezra, because Ezra's got a plan to beautify the house of the Lord. And the key word that seems to summarize all these statements of provision is whatever. Whatever. Look how often that comes up. Verse 18, whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do. Verse 20, whatever else is required for the house of your God. Verse 21, whatever Ezra the priest requires. Verse 23, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven. You see what's going on here? Ezra has come to the king with a need. And the king's answer hasn't been, you can just have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. The king's answer has been, whatever. Whatever would be needed to provide for the house of God, you get. You get. And why is all this whatever needed? Well, likely what you have is a dilapidated temple. Priests that don't care about the offerings don't care much about the rest of the temple either. You have a dilapidated house. And a budget is needed to repair that house. Reinforcements, if you will, of silver and gold and vessels to make this house beautiful. And this provision of the king is a beautiful thing. We don't want to just pass over this to get on to the exciting part. Just the fact that God would provide this wealth is a remarkable thing. Whatever you need. Whatever you need. When I read through commentaries, it's situations like this that always get me to some of my favorite parts. Because it's things like this that commentators begin to say something along these lines. There's really not a way this could have happened. Ancient Near Eastern kings just don't behave this way. This is really beyond our expectation of what we'd expect to see come from a king. At which point we say, yes, this is way beyond our expectation. Verse 27, the Lord put this in the heart of the king. Verse 28, the Lord's hand is on Ezra. Of course it's extreme. Of course it's absurd, because it only works if the hand of God is at work to to beautify His house. And as we see God at work providing for His house, there's more here. There's something we need to ponder on. You know, when you see a beautiful painting in an art gallery, sometimes you just stop for a few extra minutes to ponder something the artist has done. There's something to ponder here. Because God doing this is not just a nice providence. Nice little gift to Ezra, the nice priest. There's something more here. In these acts, God is fulfilling and anticipating prophecy to give to His people the inheritance of the nations. God is fulfilling and anticipating prophecy to give to His people the inheritance of the nations. Listen to some of these words of prophecy from the end of the book of Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah written before Ezra. Here's what was promised. Here's what was promised for the people of God. Isaiah 60, verse 11. Your gates shall be opened continually, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations. Isaiah 61, verse 6. You shall be called the priests of the Lord. You'll be called priests. You shall eat the wealth of the nations. The wealth of the nations would come and establish priests. Ezra 7. The wealth of the nations coming. And then listen to this. Isaiah 60, back in Isaiah 60, verses 5 through 7. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Then Isaiah describes some of that wealth, and then here's his conclusion. I will beautify my beautiful house. Isaiah's promise was this. Foreign nations will bring their wealth to you, and in so doing, I will beautify my house. Ezra here, what Ezra is experiencing is the fulfillment of a promise that God had given His people, that the wealth of the nations would come and the house of God will be beautified. And here's what we must see. It's not just a one-time thing. God's beautification project always includes bringing in the wealth of the nations, bringing in the inheritance of the nations. What did the Israelites do as they came out of Egypt? They plunder the Egyptians. Jesus is born. What happens? Foreign wise men come and bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The wealth of the nations is Christ's. And then we think about Jesus. Psalm 2, the Father speaks to the Son, ask of me and you I'll make heir to earth and nations all. Jesus is the heir of the nations. And then we as heirs with Christ can sing Psalm 111:6. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. We have the inheritance of the nations. This is why Jesus can send us out and say, go make disciples of all nations, because they're Jesus' nations. And He's drawing in the wealth of the nations. And just as the God who gives Ezra oil and salt and on it goes, that same God still pours out on us the wealth of the nations. The nations are drawn in and brought low before Christ. You and I as believers go into God's world, a beautiful world that God has created, and we use the wealth of the nations to lift up glory to the living God. The wealth of the nations is still coming in. You go to Revelation, jasper, gold, sapphire, emerald line the streets of the heavenly city. We are a people. And Ezra 7, we see the glory of all that's going to take place. Ezra 7 is just a tiny little down payment, saying this, God will provide for His church of the wealth of the nations. Features of the beautiful house, offering, provision. What's next? Law. Law. Verse 14, inquire about the law. Verses 25 and 26, Ezra is to come and appoint magistrates who keep the law. Now, to this point, we might say this. Okay, I get that provision, and I get that offering would have something to do with beautifying the house, but teaching? Just judges? Is that really beautifying the house? Well, just look down back at verse 27. Ezra's commenting on the whole letter and saying, this is what God's doing to beautify His house. God is beautifying His house by restoring law, restoring keeping of the law of God. And it's here that we find that God's beautification project is a lot bigger than the beautification projects that you and I often think of. You know, in those fix-it TV shows, you always get a big budget to repair a new house and all that kind of thing. Those TV shows spend very little time on lawyers and code enforcement. People don't find that kind of thing beautiful. But here, God's establishing people who will teach the law and keep the law. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And why is it beautiful? Because we see Ezra restoring how the law of God and the house of God was meant to be working together. Deuteronomy 16, we see the Passover and other feasts laid out. And right in the heart of Deuteronomy 16, it almost seems like it takes a break. It almost seems like it takes a break. And Deuteronomy 16 says this, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." You want to stay in the land? I mean, here's a people that were in that land and cast out. And go back to Deuteronomy 16. You want to stay in the land? Judges, leaders who observe and teach justice, who teach the law of God. And it's fascinating as well to see Ezra's role here. What's Ezra's role? He's appointing the judges. Now, it was observed to me last week that Ezra had both a prophetic and a priestly role. Ezra teaches the word, and he comes as a priest. But here is Ezra, and he is being put over the land to establish the judges who will maintain law and justice in the land. Ezra is a little bit more than a scribe who's going to teach some sermons on the law of God. Ezra is being given almost a kingly role on behalf of King Artaxerxes. He's being given almost a kingly role in this passage. Ezra has a prophetic role, a priestly role, and a kingly role. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king. Ezra comes as a type of Jesus Christ to speak the word, to offer the sacrifice, and to provide rule over the people of God. And that rule is centered, as we look at verses 25 and 26, on executing and teaching the law of God. And as we see Ezra pointing to Christ, and as we see Ezra pointing to the law, we must realize that the law-keeping that's being established here is nothing short of beautiful. Beautiful. Sometimes we think about the law the way you might think of the rules that are posted at a swimming pool. You know, you go to the swimming pool, and there they are, really fine, small prints, and they're probably true, they're probably helpful, but we'll all have a lot more fun if we don't spend time reading the rules at the swimming pool. But here's Ezra, and he has an aim to see God's people, a people redeemed by His hand, beautified as they keep the law. God beautifies His people. He takes them out. He establishes the offering. He provides for them, and then He conforms and establishes them in His law. That's the beautification project in a nutshell. And as Ezra walks to the king, can you just imagine him walking to the king with a letter? Here's what I want to do. I want to restore offering. I need your provision. And I need the law of God established once again. That's quite an ambitious aim. And the hand of God comes on Ezra. And Isaiah 62 has this image that God will make His people a crown of beauty in His hand. In verse 28 of Ezra 7, God's hand comes on the king. And He's establishing in His hand a crown of beauty. This is your God. This is your God. He comes to an unlovely people. He comes to a people whose lives are so removed from the offering of Christ, who need all of heavenly provision because they can't provide a thing on their own, whose lives have strayed from the law of God. He comes to an unlovely people, and He makes them a crown of beauty in His hand. He comes to His church. We've already spoken, so many would look at the church and say, there are so many things there that would make beautiful the last word I'd come up with. There's so much strain and sorrow that even comes right in the heart of the church. And right in the heart, God lifts up His beauty and causes us to display not our beauty, but the beauty of Christ offered on the cross, the beauty of His provision of the wealth of the nations, the beauty of the law of God. And we ought to look at this and say, that's beautiful. What God is doing here is nothing short of beautiful, because God here is showing His steadfast love. And as we see God do this, and He's doing it through the resurrection, He's doing it through the ascended Christ, day after day, we ought to be led to response. We can't just see these three features of a beautiful house and say, well, that's wonderful, that's beautiful, I'm glad God's doing that, now let me go home. Two calls, and they come right from the heart of Ezra. Two calls to the beautiful house. Verses 27 and 28, what does Ezra do in response? And the first thing we see is worship. Worship. Verse 27, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers. Here's Ezra. He writes this audacious letter, makes this audacious offer to the king, and says, King, this is what I need. And the king says yes. And Ezra goes to his journal. And the first words that come off his pen, blessed be the Lord. And I hope as you have experienced God's work of beautification in your life, I hope your journal, whether it's a real physical journal or just the expression of your heart over and over again, I hope your journal is full of those words, blessed be the Lord. How do we know beautification has begun? How do we know that God's beautification project has begun in us? When we start declaring that God deserves the blessing. That's when beautification, that shows that this work has already begun. It's begun in Ezra. Ezra's not saying, blessed be Ezra. I made this wonderful appeal to the king that was accepted. Ezra's led to say, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. I'm coming to worship. And Sunday after Sunday, we come and we stand and sing and we declare that God is at work beautifying us. Because in worship, what do we declare? You, O Lord, are doing it, not me. You, by your steadfast love, are making and establishing me as that crown of beauty. You are at work. What's the refrain of the doxologies that we so frequently sing at the end of our service? Psalm 42, 72, 89, 106. How do they start? Blessed be the Lord. When we sing blessed be the Lord, it is not an announcement that worship's almost done. That's not the reason we say blessed be the Lord. We sing blessed be the Lord at the end of our worship services because we declare that God is still beautifying His church, and He deserves the blessing. We sing it in public worship, and then moving into our private lives, we ought to be expressing over and over again throughout our weeks Ezra's personal expression, blessed be the Lord. We're led to worship. But it's not just worship Ezra's led to. Courage. What are the calls to the beautiful house? The call to worship and the call to courage. Verse 28, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. Ezra takes courage. The job is not done. If Ezra 7 is the end of the book of Ezra, nothing happens. None of this takes place. This is just the sketch. The job's not finished. And Ezra sees what God is doing and he takes courage. And the verb form here is fascinating. It's Ezra's saying, I took courage upon myself. It's like putting a garment on. Putting a garment, Ezra sees God's at work to preserve His offering, His provision, and His teaching. And he says, I'm going to put courage on now in response. And we see the beauty of what God's doing. We ought to be people who take courage. Sometimes, maybe we don't take courage because we don't see the beauty of what it is that God's up to. It seems fairly ordinary. The church feels ordinary. My daily walk of sanctification feels ordinary or even disappointing and frustrating. It's like the sign that just doesn't seem like beautiful should be the word that's describing my experience with the living God. But when we see that God's up to the work of beautifying, we ought to wake up every morning, and it's as if we could see painted on our wall the beautification project of the living God, and we say, this morning, I'm putting on the garment of courage. I'm putting on the garment of courage to take strength and to go forward in the work God's called me to. For Ezra, it takes him to Ezra 8 and Ezra 9 and Ezra 10. We'll consider this. Where will it take us? It will take us to a life of courage and walking forward in the beautification project of our God. If you find yourself laboring in the church, if you're an elder, if you're a deacon, if you find yourself laboring, see the beauty. See the beauty of what God's doing here. As elders, take courage to shepherd this congregation in God's beautification project. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing He's doing, and God is saying, take courage. Take courage. I have a beautiful purpose. If you find yourself laboring in your home, in your work, other places, and you find yourself crying out to God, what can I do? What do I need to do? Take courage. Take courage. Take the garment of courage on and look at the situation in front of you. Say, that garment can be worn because the beauty of God is at work. Children, children, see the beauty of the gospel. The church is a beautiful thing. And it's going to take you a lot of courage in this generation. It's going to take you a lot of courage to face all that's going on and say the most beautiful thing in the world is the Church of Christ. And it would take a lot of courage for Ezra to stand up in Babylon and say, I'm going to Jerusalem to beautify the house of the Lord. But children, see the beauty. God's work is beautiful. There's nothing better than taking your courage, taking your stand with Jesus' church. Let us be those who see the beauty of the work of God, who stand up and worship and press forward in courage. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your work of beautifying us, Your people. And Lord, we cry, we plead that You would establish us, that You would strengthen us, and that You would beautify us so that we could be Your faithful servants. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.